every week. I know it's a challenge, to say the least, and people in town sometimes complain about having to drive across town to church, and it just doesn't settle with me very well. You know, folks drive hour, 2 hours to get here. And that's just 20 miles away, you know, across the hills. But I do appreciate it. I know you're here because you want to be, not just because you ought to be, but because you want to be, and I appreciate that. By the way, I am being slowly dragged into the social media world. I learned how to make blogs on the church website. So I've started writing out some daily devotionals on the church website. So if you want to read those, you can just go to the church website and click on the blog thing. And I don't know what blog stands for, but anyhow, that's where you find these devotionals. And if you'd like to do that, that's there for you to do. So, and if I don't get very many, what do you call them, hits? If I don't get very many hits or likes, I'll just quit doing it. That's how I'll do it. But anyway, I thought it would be an opportunity to share some devotional thoughts that I have from time to time. Once in a while, they're pretty good. So you be the judge of that. All right, James chapter 1. We're going to go through the book of James, not all today, but gradually. And I want to just kind of, as I do, I hope you get an idea of sort of one of the ways I do Bible study. And so it's going to be a little more detailed than just taking a passage and getting a general idea of that passage. I'm going to try to do a little bit deeper expository teaching for a bit here in the book of James. And I hope that it will enlighten you as to a way to study the Scriptures and then make personal application and be a help to you in your personal devotions. So, Father, help us as we look into your Word. Give us understanding hearts. Help us to be committed to put into practice the things that we learn, the truths that you bring out for us and give attention to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. James starts out here. He identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this book is rich in truth, particularly for the struggling believer, for the one who encounters various trials in his life. Anybody ever have a trial? Okay. Every now and then we do face difficulties, challenges, trials. He calls them temptations here, but we'll see that word is probably better translated or understood as a trial, although in every trial there is a temptation to sin. So it's not incorrect as we have it here, but just the fuller meaning of it, as we'll see as we get there. So it's written for that believer who just can't seem to get a handle on the Christian life because of the challenges that we face in the Christian experience. You probably have heard, and I know I've had people tell me, that they never seem to have any problems until they committed their life to Christ. And then it would just seem like things would snowball. And they would go from one problem to another problem, and it got very discouraging. Seems like we take one step forward, find ourselves sliding back two steps. So James addresses some of these things. And interesting, this may have been one of the first books written to the early church. It didn't find its way into the canon of acceptable scripture for quite a while. It was not completely accepted for a number of years. But some of the early church fathers, like Jerome and Augustine, accepted the book as authentic, but it kind of remained over on their disputed list until it was accepted into the canon and which includes the books that we have in our Bible today. Even Martin Luther, the German reformer, did not believe that the book of James was of apostolic origin. In other words, he didn't believe that this James who wrote this book was one of the apostles. He referred to it as an epistle of straw. He did, however, leave each to his own when it came to their personal belief as to the place of the book of James. But Martin Luther just didn't think much of the book of James. Of course, coming from his background, we can understand that. He had come out of a very strict religion that demanded works for salvation. And when he came to that great truth that the just shall live by faith, it transformed his life. And when you read through the book of James, on the surface, it appears to support that idea that works and faith go together. And they do, but not in the way that Luther might have understood it. It shows our justification before man by the good works that we do. In other words, our works are evidence of our salvation, not a means to. But coming from Luther's background, we can understand why he had a bit of a problem with this book. But over the years, there has been some disagreement as to which James is here referred to. There are several Jameses in the Bible. But if we carefully study and compare one with the other, I think we can conclude that, as it says here in the opening verse, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He is one of the half-brothers, if you will, of Christ. The Roman Catholic view, which was introduced by Jerome, taught that this James is a cousin of Jesus. Now, he conveniently did that because his teaching became very popular about the time the Roman Catholic Church was introducing the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so Jerome got on that bandwagon and began to teach that actually James and the others that are mentioned in the Bible as being the brothers or siblings of Jesus were actually the cousins of that. That way it would keep that idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary in place. Now, that Jesus had brothers and sisters is seen in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, and one of these brothers' names is James. Verse 54, Matthew 13, and when he, Jesus, was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? So those who heard Jesus' teaching recognized him as the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And so these who heard Jesus as he began to teach recognized him as being of that family of the carpenter's son, whom they knew to be Joseph, his mother to be Mary, and he had a whole slew of siblings. And they had thus identified. And Matthew uses the word for brother. It's the Greek word adelphos. It means literally from the same womb. So there's no way that this James could be a cousin. Matthew says he is of the same womb as of his siblings. So these would be half-brothers and sisters from the same womb, which would be Mary. Scripture indicates that his siblings did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after his resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 3, his brethren said to him, depart from hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there's no man that does things in secret. He himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these great things, show yourself to the world. So this was his brothers, as brothers would often do, saying, if you are all that you claim to be, it's time that you prove it. They themselves didn't believe, as the verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So up to this time, his family, with the exception, I'm sure, of Mary and Joseph, his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that after his resurrection, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Something happened to James after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to him, and from that point on, we read about James in the book of Acts. We find he is present at the prayer meeting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Then in Acts chapter 12, after his miraculous release from jail, Peter sends a message to James and to the brethren. Then over in Acts chapter 15, James appears as the leader in the church at the Jerusalem Council. So from the resurrection of Christ, James evidently has become a believer. Now the church historian Eusebius, in around 325 AD, quoted another historian who lived immediately after the apostles. This historian records that James had a nickname. He was known as Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Due to the calluses that developed on his knees because of the time that he spent in prayer. He spent so much time in prayer that his knees developed thick calluses like the knees of a camel. Now, that thought causes me to wonder, what impression does my prayer life have on others? Not due to someone watching me pray, but as to the effect my secret praying may have. See, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said in verses 5 and 6, teaching on prayer, we just finished this study of this, the disciples' prayer there in Matthew 6 on Wednesday nights. He said, when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when you shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. In other words, he's saying that your prayers in secret will be rewarded openly. Do people, can somebody come to you and ask you to pray for them because they have confidence that your prayers are answered? That they know that you are a prayer warrior? That they know that when you take a matter before God, first of all, they can depend on you to do it. And secondly, that you have the power in heaven to get things done. Because they have seen evidence in your life that you walk with God. See, the effectiveness of prayer is due not to its prominence in public, but it's practice in private. We had a, growing up in our little church down in Southeast Missouri, we had a dear brother whom, in our church, when the pastor said, let's pray, that's what he meant. Let's, all of us, out loud, simultaneously, at the same time, together. And so he would start praying, and everybody would start praying at the same time out loud. We had this one old brother, Brother Howell. They called him Big Boy for obvious reasons. He would pray louder and longer. And if you wanted to know anything that was going on in the community, all you had to do was listen to Brother Howell as he prayed, because he had a way of sharing his burdens with everyone. I don't know that he ever prayed any other time. I could not speak to that, but I do know that he liked the attention of praying in church. There was another fella whom lived adjacent to our place, when a place where Dad, where we used to live, when I was very small, was a pastor of a local church, and Dad would see him walk down the cotton rows to the end of the field to a fence row and spend a lot of time down there on his knees praying. See? One prayed in private, one prayed in public. The Lord says here, your private prayer will avail more than your public prayer. James writes in chapter 5 and verse 16 of this book, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, our prayer lives should have evidence that we pray. Could it be that we do not see the effectiveness of our prayers because we fail to be fervent in prayer? What if someone were to give us a nickname appropriate to our prayer lives? What might it be? Here comes old shallow prayer. There goes brother short and sweet prayer. There's sister share a secret. I mean, if we were to have, here's a man who was called old camel knees. It wasn't because he was seeking attention. It was because he was seeking to touch the throne of God on behalf of the lost in his community. You know, prayer, folks, is probably the most neglected, but the most necessary and most effective weapon in the believer's arsenal. The chief excuses that we use, well, I don't have time. I don't have time to pray. I had a book one time, a devotional book, 60-second devotionals. I don't have much time, but I think maybe I can spare 60 seconds to the Lord. Or I could do that in my shower. I've heard people say, they're so busy, the only time they have to commune with God is while they're taking a shower. And I wondered whether they take a shower every day or not. 60 seconds is all you feel that you can relegate to God in prayer. I think you're too busy. And that's the other reason. I am so busy, I don't have time, or I just can't think of anything to pray about. Really? The things that we think are important, we make time for. See? A lady in 1876, Mary Kidder, wrote this familiar hymn, Do You Think, or Did You Think to Pray? Let me read it for you. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. Did you meet with great temptation? Did you think to pray? By His dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? When sore trials come upon you, do you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead, did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. James writes much concerning prayer, as we'll see as we go along. He refers to himself, however, not as old camel knees, but he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word he uses here is doulos. It refers to a bond servant, one who has given himself wholly and voluntarily over to the will of another. who so loved his master that he gave himself wholly and completely to the master. You see, the servant he's talking about was one who was an indentured servant, or one who was hired for a specific period of time. But when that time came to an end, he so loved his master that he voluntarily gave the rest of his life to his master, a bond servant. Are you afraid this morning to surrender to the will of God for your life? I know when you talk about this topic, there are those who say, oh no, I'm afraid God's going to call me to the mission field, to Africa. For some reason, everybody thinks that God is going to call them to Africa. Now, some do get called to Africa, like the Baxters were in Africa. The Ellises are in Africa. The Harrises are in Africa. But you know, God could call you to Hawaii. There's that potential. Don't say no to the mission field just because you think that, and we think, well, that would be the absolute worst place to go. But you know, if it's the will of God, that's the best place to be. See? The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. Rather than being afraid of where God might call us into service, we should rather be afraid not to yield to His calling. Why live outside God's will when you can live in God's will? God still calls servants today. So this is James. That's who wrote this book. A little bit about him. But to whom did he write it? He says he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The word scattered is diaspora. And it may refer to those Jews who had been dispersed throughout the known world from the conquest of the Assyrians back years ago, and then the Babylonians even as well. But there were other times when the Jews were relocated from their homeland, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes they were forced out of their homeland. James writes here to the 12 tribes. He knew that there were 12 tribes still. See, there is a popular teaching that there are 10 lost tribes. Well, then they must have been lost after James knew about them, around 44 A.D. But I don't find any of them being lost since then, as some erroneously claim. But he's writing to the Jews who had spread to every major city in the known world. These would also include those who had recently left Jerusalem for parts unknown. Remember when Saul of Tarsus began persecuting the Jews? They began to disperse. They began to leave. It's recorded in the book of Acts chapter 8. And then you get to chapter 11 and you find more persecution that resulted after Stephen's martyrdom. And then in chapter 12, Herod began to persecute the Jews. And so under persecution, they began to disperse. They began to go out to other parts of the world. Now that word, diaspora, it means a scattering, but it also can have in it the idea of the scattering of seed. It's when you disperse or scatter seed to plant in a field. And I think maybe James is alluding to the fact that the persecutions that have surrounded the Jews and the Christian Jews because of their faith, have actually acted in favor of the gospel because it has effectively spread the good news across the known world. So much so that when the apostles began to enter upon their missionary journeys, they found synagogues wherever they went, which served as starting places for the spread of the gospel. See, sometimes it takes persecution to get us out of our comfort zone to do what God commanded us to do. Sometimes he allows situations in our lives that we are not comfortable with to take us out of that comfort zone into another area where we would be prone to share our faith. It's easy to do it in the confines of the local church with everybody being believers, but sometimes God will pull you out of that comfort zone, send you to a place where you're not in the majority, but rather being in the minority will have greater opportunity to share your faith. See, seed left in the barn does not produce a crop. It has to be scattered in order to be effective to bring forth a harvest. Now, I'm not getting anywhere near where I had hoped to be by this time, but suffice it to say for now that to many to whom James is writing, they were not fully dedicated to the Lord and needed to understand the whys of the difficulties that they were experiencing. Communication was not as ineffective in that day as we tend to think. They had a great system of communication. James has gotten word about these believers who have been scattered, about what's going on in their lives. He knows about the persecutions that they have encountered, and he knows the struggles that they've been facing. So the Holy Spirit inspired him to pen this epistle to them. Suffice it then to say that to the many of to whom James is writing, they needed some encouragement. They needed some understanding as to why they are suffering as they are suffering. See, dedicated Christians does not mean that you're trouble-free. When you have committed your life to Christ, the world immediately sees you as opposition. The world immediately takes offense at your faith. And the world immediately wants to hold down your expression of faith. I said this Wednesday night, you ever occur to you that why does the world tell us where we can pray, when we can pray, whose name we can pray in and whose name we cannot pray in? What business is it of the world to dictate to the believer when and how we worship our God? And yet throughout history, that has been the case. Sometimes Christians seem to live from crisis to crisis. Sometimes the crisis is brought on by our own poor choices. So dedicated Christians are not trouble-free, and sometimes we bring on challenges, tests, trials into our own lives, and the fellow comes and he says, well, I just wonder if God's trying to tell me something. Yes, Bubba, he is. God is always trying to tell us something. James here is going to counsel these folks concerning the trials that they are encountering. Their faith is being tested by persecutions, by circumstances of life. So after his brief introduction, he admonishes them with apostolic authority. He says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. There's joy in the journey. But their purposeful outcome depends on our attitude in the process. Now, I've got more, but I'm going to save it for next week. So in closing, let me just ask you. Not accusing, just asking. How is your prayer life? You see, prayer is a great preparation for testing. Matthew 26, Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Jesus knows what's going to transpire, what's going to take place. He knows that even now that the crowd is being gathered, Judas has betrayed him, the soldiers are being assembled to come and arrest him. He says to his disciples, "Fellas, pray with me." He brings Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. "Fellas, stay here, tarry with me, pray with me." He went a little further. He comes back, he finds them asleep. He prays again, comes back, asleep again. Goes back and prays, comes back again, they're asleep. Now he wakes them up and says, "Fellas, it's too late to pray now." He infers that they should have been praying, and had they been praying, they would have been spiritually prepared for the event that was about to take place, which was his arrest. As a result of the arrest, there was some conflict. Peter lopped off a guy's ear. Mark is the one probably who ran away in his pajamas, and the other disciples forsook him and fled. He's suggesting that had they prayed, their response might have been different. I'm suggesting that had we prayed, our response to trials and temptations, difficulties, challenges that come into our lives might be different. If we pray first, pray before. See, we usually wait and pray during or after. See, when we need to pray preventively. I wonder what might have happened had they prayed instead of slept. How's your prayer life? And then what will it take to get us as busy with the Master's business as we are our own? I mean, what will it take to make us as dedicated to His work as we are to our work? Did not he say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, all the things we worry about, will be added to you"? See, sometimes trials are sent our way to cause a refocusing of our attitudes. Whatever God is doing in your life right now, He's doing it on purpose. And He has a future in store for you, both here and in heaven. See, the future He has in store for you in heaven, and the hope is the future that He has in store for you ultimately is heaven, and the hope that we have is the assurance that you're going there. Do you know that heaven is your home? You'll spend eternity somewhere. Why not heaven? It's your choice. Heaven is not a reward for being good. Heaven is the home of the redeemed, the saved. And you can be a part of that number today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt. Not might, shall be saved. It has to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the one who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer, not your particular denomination. I promise, I guarantee you, when you get to heaven and you stand there at those pearly gates and you're about to enter in, nobody's going to say, "What church did you belong to?" Now, I think it'll be a plus if you say Pleasant Point, but no. No, I think the question is going to be, "What did you do with my son? Did you accept him or did you reject him?" Because salvation is in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we've looked into your word. Look into hearts today. Cause us to be examined by your Spirit as to our prayer life, as to our dedication to thee. Here's a man who writes that he was a servant, a willing, loving servant to his master. His will then was lost in that of his master. Here's a man who, by example, was a great man of prayer, a man of intercession. We touch so many lives. daily. Maybe not daily because of our ranch work, but we all have contacts throughout the month. Help us to make good those contacts, to make them beneficial for your kingdom, not just ours. Father, if there's someone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, would you whisper to their heart, Holy Spirit, that they need Him? Because He is the only hope that we have of eternal life. It's through Him. He came. He died. He suffered. He rose for our justification. It's in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Take your hymnal and turn over to, it's the same hymn, I think, from before. I can't see it. 329. Thank you, Jen. Sun's shining over there, so I couldn't see it. 329. Away and a cousin. So please remember it out in Portland. So remember this family, Paul is going to go out this week and be with the family there. So it's a double tragedy and loss. So please remember that family if you would. Gordon, would you dismiss us, please?